This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Now when night had come, and when Giant Despair and his wife Distrust had gone to bed, they began to renew their discussion of the prisoners. The old giant wondered why he couldn't bring the pilgrims to an end either by his blows or his counsel. His wife said, "I fear that they live in hopes that someone will come to set them free. Or maybe they hope to find a way to pick the lock and escape. Since you mention it, my dear, I will go down and search them in the morning," the giant replied. But it so happened that on Saturday, about midnight, the pilgrims began to pray and continued in prayer until almost daybreak. Then Christian, a short time before daylight, became astounded and passionately exclaimed, "What a fool I am! Here I lie in a stinking dungeon when I could be walking in complete liberty. I have a key in my pocket called Promise that I am sure will open any lock in Doubting Castle." "That's great news, my brother," cried Hopeful. "Get it out right now and try it." So Christian pulled it out and went to the prison door. He put the key in the lock and turned it, and the door flew open easily. Christian and Hopeful both stumbled out. Next, they went to the outer door that leads into the castle yard, and Christian used his key to open that door also. Finally, they went to the iron gate and put the key in the lock, and although it was extremely stubborn, it too opened. As they thrust open the gate, it made such a loud noise that it awakened Giant Despair, who hastily arose to pursue his prisoners. He was struck by one of his seizures, however, and his limbs failed so that there was no way he could go after them. Then they went on until they got to the king's highway, and so being out of the giant's jurisdiction, they were safe once again. Now after they had gone back over the steps they had originally come in on, they began to plan what they should do to prevent those who would come after them from falling into the same hands of Giant Despair. So they agreed to build a monument and engrave the sentence on it: "Take these steps over the wall and you will be on your way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy holy pilgrims." Many, therefore, following after, read what had been written and escaped the danger. This done, they sang the following: "Out of the way we went, and then we found that it was to tread upon forbidden ground, so let them that come after please take care lest heedlessness makes them as we to fare, lest they for trespassing his prisoners are, whose castles Doubting and whose names Despair." Well, that was Giant Despair. Some of these poems are a little bit tricky to get one's lips around, hey? So, just a quick recap of what we've done in Giant Despair. We saw, firstly, that there were secondary causes to despair and depression, and we drew them from Bunyan's narrative. And those secondary or circumstantial causes of depression were their lost confidence, their knowledge of guilt, the darkness that they were in, not knowing what was going to happen next, the disgusting smell or the unpleasant circumstances that they were in. They were deprived of food and water, which is something that can be a secondary or circumstantial cause of our despair. They had no communication, which is a big thing in our lives today. They had no companionship, or they were lonely. They had personal responsibility for their disaster. Remember, it was them that had sinned. They had physical and verbal abuse. They were physically disabled, or they were fatigued, weak, and exhausted. They were given hopeless counsel from other people, and Giant Despair was their primary counselor. They had the opportunity for suicide, and all of those circumstances and the opportunity for suicide was presented to them over an extended period of time. It just went on and on and on as they were there. So those were secondary or circumstantial causes for despair. Then we looked at the primary causes for despair in this case. They had sinned against the Lord, and they didn't deal with their sin in a biblical way. They doubted and they distrusted and maybe even blamed God, and they removed God from the situation that they were in. Even if it wasn't verbally, practically, they removed God from the situation, like Christians saying, "Oh well, the best thing to do is to take our own lives if this is the way we're going to live the rest of our lives." Christian had discounted God's commands and promises. Christian had forgotten that Satan's power is limited. Christian had forgotten past victories in the face of difficulty. Christian reasoned that life was miserable, and this is where he began to spiral, when he began to look at the situation and begin to turn the situation over in his mind, and he drew a conclusion that if this is all there is, then life is hopeless and there's no reason to go on. He reasoned that death was the best option because life was so miserable. He reasoned that their current misery would be never ending, and he actually came to believe that there was no escape from despair. These are the primary causes of despair. He believed that there was no escape, and that's a terrible thing to be in when you look at your situation and you say, "I will never get out of this." And one of the critical issues was, primary causes was, that they had neglected to pray in that difficult situation and they'd fallen into despair. I thought I may just add a quick note here before we move on to tonight's material, and that is a note that has to do with the connection between interpretation and emotions. And it is a widely observed phenomenon in the psychiatric world that thought processes and emotions are very closely connected. It is understood from different studies on the body and on the brain that emotions are a physical response in the body, yet thought processes take place primarily in the invisible or the immaterial part of your being, in your soul, in your spirit, in your mind, the part of your body that has to do with thought processes. You know, even when you die and your physical body is dead, you can still think. You're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. There's a whole lot behind this. But my point is this: the connection can be drawn between a person who looks at a situation and interprets that situation, and if he interprets the situation in a negative way, the body responds to that interpretation by producing a negative emotion by a chemical procedure. And emotions can be shown to be quite primitive, actually. The thing that makes emotions feel complex and complicated is the interpretation that has given rise to those emotions. For example, let's say you tried to get out a piece of paper and write down on that piece of paper the exact difference between the feeling of being disappointed and the feeling of discouragement. And if you had to say, "Well, disappointment feels like this and discouragement feels like this," you'd have a very hard time distinguishing exactly what the feeling of disappointment is as opposed to the feeling of discouragement. The same emotion seems to be in place. So basically what I'm saying is that emotions can come as positive emotions or emotions can come as negative emotions. And what makes them feel complex is the thought processes that have given rise to those emotions. So when a guy like this is in his situation, Christian and hopeful, they're in the dungeon, they're in miserable circumstances, and Christian says, look at the situation, we're locked in the cell, we'll never get out, this giant is going to beat us to death and that's all it is. What's going to happen? Your physical body is going to respond with the appropriate emotions and you're going to begin to feel like you're in a state of despair. You're going to feel despair, you're going to feel those heavy, heavy negative emotions. Yet, like hopeful, over and over when Christian is saying it's hopeless, we might as well do away with ourselves, we might as well take the giant's advice and kill ourselves, hopeful still has the ability to go on. Hopeful hasn't fallen into that state of despair that Christian fell into. And isn't it interesting that they're both in exactly the same situation, yet Christian has interpreted the situation negatively and he's feeling discouraged and he's feeling in a state of despair, yet hopeful has looked at those situations and he's interpreted them in a different way. He said, no, maybe the giant will have one of his seizures and we'll be able to escape. Maybe when he comes in and he doesn't close the gate quickly enough, we can escape. Maybe God will come and rescue us in any number of ways. So hopeful is interpreting the situation as if we could actually escape from here. So he's not so, he doesn't have that sentence of death in him that Paul says he had in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. So that's just a note on interpretations and emotions, and it takes very little true biblical hope in a person who's discouraged to go a very long way to helping them escape from the situation, because as soon as you begin to interpret your situation in a biblical way and you realize there is hope, then your body responds with positive emotions and you say, yes, I can get out of here, yes, God may rescue me, and any number of positive interpretations that you can put on that situation. So to move on this evening, we see despair, giant despair, and his wife distrust lying in bed there, and they just can't get it. They can't understand why it is that these two people haven't taken their own lives. And Bunyan goes into why it was that they hadn't reached that point where they had taken their own lives. And there are a number of things here. And I think what distrust, what giant despair's wife says, is absolutely beautiful. She really puts her finger on it and she says, I fear that they live in hopes that someone will come to set them free. Or maybe they hope to find a way to pick the lock and escape. She fears that there is a remnant of hope in these individuals, these prisoners in this dungeon. And this really is the core of the New Testament teaching of a person who's discouraged, of any believer. We read in the New Testament about so many different believers who are struggling in their situations, and we're going to read a couple of those texts this evening. Yet what they had was true biblical hope, and it was that true biblical hope that carried them through those situations. Even though the situations were hard, they had hope that carried them through. Now, there are three elements that I would like to bring to you this evening that Bunyan writes into the story. And he shows what it was, firstly, that kept those Christian and hopeful from falling into a state of despair where they killed themselves, and what helped them actually escape from that state of despair without their actual situations changing. This change took place in those individuals in order for them to escape. The first element in their escape from despair was that Christian and hopeful did do what giant despair's wife said. They lived in hope. And how could they live in hope? Because hopeful was continually encouraging Christian. There was a man in that situation. What do you think would have happened to Christian if he had ended up in that dungeon by himself? You've heard what Bunyan has written into his mind, the way he was thinking, and he was thinking, oh, there's no hope, this is going to go on forever. Hopeful, we probably better just take our own lives. And I have no doubt that Christian may have taken his own life in that dungeon if he didn't have a friend like Hopeful in that situation. What a wonderful thing that the Lord provides Christian people with individuals who will encourage them and help them in situations where they really, really need to be pulled out of this hole of despair. And there are a number of texts in the New Testament that speak about this wonderful facility, this wonderful feature that God has given Christian people. Romans 15 verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." And when he uses that word instruct, it's that Greek word, nousetheia, which means confronting an individual, it means change through confrontation out of concern. It is a believer coming to a believer and saying, "My brother, I can see you falling into a situation that's not right. You're falling into sin the way it seems to me, and I'm here to help you because I'm concerned about you." And Paul is saying that it is a given in the church. He's saying, "I'm convinced that this is true among you." And if the believers in Rome had said to him, "No, we don't do that," he would have been surprised. He said, "What? You don't do that? That's a standard feature among believers all over the known Christian world." So Romans 15:14, Paul is saying it is a wonderful part of the church that God has provided believers to encourage one another through difficult times, so you can preserve believers from falling into sin, falling into depression, falling into discouragement that they would have fallen into if they hadn't had Christian companionship helping them during that time. And as I was saying in Sunnyside on Sunday night, that the wonderful thing about this feature is that when you encourage somebody and that person is lifted out of their discouragement, and they go and they encourage another person, and that person is lifted out of their discouragement, and they go and encourage somebody else and he's lifted out of his discouragement, who knows? The end of the chain, that person might end up coming back to you one day and lifting you out of your discouragement, because we're not all immune to discouragement all of the time. And then Paul says in Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2, such a well-known verse, he says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And there he's speaking about believers carrying each other's burdens. And this is what we see with Hopeful and Christian there in Giant Despair's dungeon. Hopeful is carrying the burden of his brother. And I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant thing for Hopeful, after being beaten and being exposed to those same conditions, to still have to come to another guy who's struggling and he's sinking down in the mud, as it were, to pull him up even when he was in such a terrible condition himself. Yet Paul is saying that this is what believers do. Believers carry one another's burdens. And one of the burdens we carry for each other is when we see somebody being dragged down by sin, somebody in the church, we go and help them. We help to pull them out and we help to restore them, because we trust that they will do the same for us when we are struggling with temptation to sin. Paul also says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brothers," I like that tone that he uses, "we urge you, please, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And why do we have to be patient with everyone? Because it takes time for people to change. It takes time for people who are idle, when you go and warn them, to come into developing a lifestyle where they work and they're producing things with their hands. You don't just say, "I insist that you start working right now," and then if they don't do it, you say, "Well, we're writing you off. You know, you're useless. We've given you an instruction, you haven't done anything about it." He says, be patient with everyone. Even when you're warning someone who's idle, it's not just a once-off thing. It's carrying one another's burdens. It's being patient with an individual and helping him. Then he says, encourage the timid. I don't know if any of you have heard John MacArthur's sermon on this particular text. It's amazing. It's really good. I've got a copy of it. Sean's got everything. 60 gigabytes of John MacArthur stuff, if anyone needs some. You can copy it on a hard drive. It's really great. But he teaches on this particular text, and he goes into the different types of people that are suggested by the Greek language here. And he's speaking about people who are timid. A person who never really puts his back into anything. You know, a person who's always too afraid to take on any responsibility. Whenever there's responsibility going around, you'll always step back, no. And it'll cause problems, even like in a small gathering of believers where you need somebody to maybe unlock the door on a Sunday morning because you've got other responsibilities to take care of. But no, he can see that there's nobody else to do it, but he's afraid that he might have an accident in his car on the way there, or he might lose the key, or he might be late, and then what will the people think of him? You know, a guy who's, or a lady who's always timid and always stepping back from responsibility, and he's saying be patient with a person like that. Doesn't mean don't deal with the thing. He's saying encourage people who are timid, but be patient with a timid person. And he goes on and he says there, finally in that verse, help the weak. People who just continually keep falling, help them, pick them up, carry them. So this is what Hopeful is doing with Christian over there, and this is one of the greatest blessings that Christian had in his life. It was one of the greatest features in his escape from this despair, is having that brother in Christ be with him and do these things for him, looking at him and helping the weak. And then finally in Hebrews chapter 3 verses 12 to 14, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. You remember what Christian was doing in that situation. He's turning around and he's saying, well, these are the only resources I have. I can take my own life. I can deal with it like this. He's not looking at God. He's not depending on God. He's not taking the commands of God into consideration. You'll remember the primary cause last week. In verse 13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And the warning is there, because Christians can become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You can look at a situation and you can fall into despair, and it can be very, very difficult for you to come out of that despair. Christians should never underestimate the power and the command of simple, consistent Christian counsel into the lives of people in despair. And I'm sometimes a little discouraged myself in a counseling situation when somebody is in a state of despair. I can think of a particular woman that sat in front of me, and when I pull out the Bible, I don't even have to say anything. When I pull out the Bible, I can just see a depressed person's face drop. They're saying to me, don't even pull out your Bible, because this problem that I'm struggling with is way bigger than you can find a solution for in that Bible of yours. The Bible doesn't speak to a situation like the situation that I'm facing. The one woman sat there where she was just flopping in her seat. She was just, you know, you could just see depression written all over her. And she was so miserable. One word answers. Sometimes she didn't even bother to answer when I asked her questions. And she went out of there and I never saw her again. She came for one session, and when I opened my Bible, I could just see her, you know, this like heavy sigh, and just, you know, this is no good. This is never going to work. And I want to encourage you never to underestimate the power and the command of simple, consistent Christian counsel into the lives of people who are in despair. And the opposite is also true. Never underestimate the power and the command of simple encouragement from another believer when you yourself are discouraged. When somebody comes to you and wants to share the word of God with you, they want to put their arm around you, they want to do what Paul says to the Thessalonians, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. When somebody comes to do that to you, don't get all prickly and say, you know, just leave me alone, I'll find my way out, I'll take the bottle of poison or the rope or the knife, you know, I'll do it, I'll sort this thing out. Be responsive, because this is God's design, and what a wonderful design it was, because it kept Christian out of that miserable situation of taking his own life. So that was the first element in their escape from giant despair. They lived in hope, and that hope was provided by good Christian companionship and encouragement that went on and on, and it reasoned and it thought and it argued and it helped support that man in his situation. And then we see in the narrative, Bunyan says, but at midnight on Saturday, Christian and Hopeful began to pray. What a wonderful breakthrough. When they came to this point where they began to pray, and I like the fact that Bunyan put that word in, they began. They started at that point. After all these days, after all of this misery they faced in this dungeon, there came a point where they fell down on their faces and they began to call out on the name of the Lord. They began to pray and beg God to help them in the situation. And this is the second element in their escape from the castle of giant despair. They began and they continued to pray. Psalm 50 verse 15, God commands His people, call upon Me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you will honor Me. Have you ever heard a promise like that? You're in a day of trouble, like Christian and Hopeful, God commands, call on Me. I'm telling you, call on Me and I will deliver you. It's a promise. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the text we know so well here in South Africa, if My people who are called by My name will humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. It is a promise from God to bless the individual and to bless even the nation who sets their mind to pray, to humble themselves, to turn from their sins, and to ask God to help them in that situation. In Acts chapter 12, you remember the whole chapter where Peter had been imprisoned and he was going to be executed, and the church was praying earnestly. And it says there that the church was earnestly praying to God for him. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And you remember well the story, how that turned out, how Peter was freed from the prison by the angel, and he went and knocked on the door, and Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to the door, and she hears Peter knocking, and she sees it's Peter, and she goes back and says, hey, Peter's at the door, and she doesn't even open the door for him. But that was in response to earnest prayer. God freed Peter from prison in response to earnest prayer by His people. And then James chapter 1 verse 2 to 7, you remember this text as well. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work in you, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, what is this? He should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Here's a promise that God, if you lack wisdom, you ask God, God will give you wisdom. And he describes the way in which God gives wisdom without finding fault. And I remember for years, I remember praying specifically this prayer, asking God to give me wisdom and insight and understanding in theology and understanding scripture and understanding how to deal with other people when they're struggling with difficulties. I still do that, but I don't pray as fervently about this as I used to pray. And it's one thing that has had, that's unfortunately slipped off my prayer list. You know, prayer lists have a way of accumulating things over years. And my prayer list has unfortunately become a little bit heavy. So, I just want to, before we finish this little section on them beginning to and continuing to pray, I want to throw your mind back to right in the beginning when Christian had just come through the gate. And he had gone to the interpreter's house and he saw those different scenes before him in the interpreter's house. And the one scene was the man in the iron cage. You remember that situation where he stood and he looked at that man in the iron cage and he said to the interpreter, what does this mean, this man in the iron cage? And the interpreter said to him, well, ask the man in the iron cage. And remember, the man in the iron cage painted a picture with his words, and the picture was that he had allowed his lusts as if they were horses. He had just thrown the reins of control onto the necks of the horses of his lusts, and they were just running wild with him, and he just couldn't stop. And you'll remember with that man, he spoke about the fact that he had struggled and struggled and struggled to come to the point of repentance. And he was sitting there in the cage, and he says how he wishes he could repent, but he just cannot repent. He just cannot come to the point where he can say, God, have mercy on me. When he can come to the point where he can actually turn around from his lifestyle and change the way that he's living. And he was taking that from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, where the writer to the Hebrews says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Now take note of verse 17, and I find this a very, very stirring verse. I've spent a lot of time turning this verse over in my mind. Verse 17 says, afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And when you read the Greek here, when it says he could bring about no change of mind, it is the same word that the New Testament uses for repent. He could not bring about repentance. He couldn't bring himself to the point where he would repent of his sin. And this is one of the terrible things if you are in a state of discouragement, if you're in a state of despair. Isn't it totally bizarre how you just put off and put off and put off the moment where you just stop and you say, Lord, have mercy on me that I'm living this sinful life. Forgive me, Lord, for this specific sin in the grip of which I'm in. Isn't it amazing how you just put off the moment of repentance? And here we see this in Esau, and we see it in the man in the iron cage, and we see it in Christian and hopeful who are in that dungeon, and they're putting off and putting off and putting off the moment where they fall on their knees and they call out to the Lord and they begin to deal with the thing seriously before God. And I just think it's so bizarre. As Christians, we can live in such a state of misery when we've become entangled in sin. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, where he speaks about the sin that so easily entangles. And he's suggesting that there are Christians who do get tangled up in sin, and then they've got to become untangled and throw all of that entanglement off and start running again, until you get entangled again and you've got to throw it off and start running again. And it is so sad that we put this moment of repentance off, and many people who thought they were true believers may end up like this man in the iron cage who was once living a godly life, and he ends up in a state where he's thrown the reins onto the necks of his lusts, and he's given control over to his lusts, and he just does whatever feels good, and eventually his lusts have so run away with him that he's not able to get control of them anymore. And he says, oh, I wish I could. Remember what he said, I wish I could, but I just cannot repent. And he was like Esau, who is godless. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. His situation was so miserable, he was crying, and a full grown man, a hard man, was crying and crying and begging for the blessing, yet he couldn't bring about a state of repentance in his heart. So suddenly, moving on in the story, Christian and hopeful, while they're praying, remember, Christian suddenly exclaims and he says, what? I can't believe I've been such a fool. They're both sitting there trapped in this dungeon, and Christian all this time has had this key on him. hopeful, has had the key. No, it's Christian. He had the key on him all the time, and this key was called promise. And hopeful says to him, "Hey, just get that key out. Let's see if the thing works. You know, why sit here in this dungeon anymore?" And he pulls that key out, and he puts the key into the lock, and they are totally convinced that this key is going to unlock any gate in this castle. And here we have the third element, the final element that Bunyan has written into the escape from despair. Remember, the first one was Christian companionship and encouragement. The second one was beginning and continuing to pray. And thirdly, they remembered and they utilized the promises of God. God has made promises, and believers do themselves and God a disfavor by disbelieving the promises of God. And I've got a really long list of the promises of God at home, or just some of them from Scripture, but I've got two columns down an A4 page. If you're interested in that, just give me your email address and I'll email it to you. And I have a great time going through those different promises of God and seeing all of the things that God has promised to His people. What a delightful thing that the promise depends on the character of God, and we know what God is like, so God will always keep His promise. Just a few of them. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 to 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He's showing us the purpose of His promises. When you are confronted by the promises of God, it is through confrontation with the promises of God that we are able to escape from the corruption in this world, and we are able to participate in the divine nature. What a wonderful thing. Isn't it something... for people who are in a state of despair to turn over in their minds, I am able, by the resources God has given me, through His promises, to participate in the divine nature and to escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. What an amazing thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of my favorite promises in all of Scripture, where Paul says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." And that is anthropinos, common to man. It means there's a certain range of things that can happen to you as a human being, and God knows all of those things that can possibly happen to you as a human being. Now, you can never get a cramp in your wing while you're flying as a human being, because that's outside of the scope of the possibilities for human beings. So God knows all of the possibilities that can befall you as a human being, and He's saying that no temptation has seized you except what is common to human beings. There's a limited range of possibilities. And He says, in this limited range of possibilities, God is faithful. He will not allow you, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God knows you. God knows the limited range of possibilities. God knows the strength of the temptation. And He's saying, my evaluation of the situation is, and my evaluation is right, that you will never be in a situation that is beyond your ability to endure. God is saying so. This is God's promise. I promise you that this is true. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The way out is not the way out of the circumstances, not a way out of the trial. It is a way out of being so trapped in the situation that you are crushed. It is a way out which means standing up. It's giving you the power to endure even in these circumstances, these secondary or circumstantial causes for despair or discouragement. I find this a wonderful verse. In fact, that entire chapter, chapter 10, is a beautiful chapter, and I've spent a lot of time in that chapter. Then Psalm 55 verse 22, God says, it's an instruction, cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. What a promise is that? God will never allow his people to fall. And he says there, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. What an awesome promise. 1 John 1:9, and I chose this out of all of the different possibilities because this is so applicable to Christian and hopeful situation here in this dungeon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Depends on the faithfulness of God. If I confess, God will forgive. How wonderful. Even in the situation when they're in that dungeon, and part of the reason that they're in, one of the primary causes was because they sinned, here they are. They have the promise of God that they can just speak to him right now. Just stop, drop everything they're doing, like the prodigal son, like the lost son, sitting out there feeding the pigs day after day in poverty, no food in his stomach. Ronald was just speaking about this at the conference, and suddenly he comes to this point. No. When he came to himself, when he was in his right mind, he suddenly says, look at me sitting here in this misery. What's the point? Why sit in this misery on and on and on? No, let me go to my father. Let me deal with the situation. And you see that man getting up in his filth and in his poverty and in his shame. And immediately he starts heading for home and he goes back to his father. And when he sees his father in the distance, his father sees him, his father comes running for him, and instead of giving him a rebuke, and instead of dealing with him in a harsh way, his father looks at him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he puts the best robe on him, he puts the ring on his finger, and he puts the sandals on his feet. What did this man look like before his father dressed him? No shoes, his robe must have been tattered, he's smelling like the pigs. And his father kills the fattened calf, and he says, the son, he was dead and now he's alive, he was lost and now he's found. What an amazing thing that Christians, in a state of despair, there's nothing stopping you at any moment from dealing with this thing before the Lord right now. That alone should give you hope and say, yes, I can break out of this dungeon of despair right now. So pulling out the key, Christian applies it to the lock in the door of the cell, and to their amazement the door opens immediately. Stumbling out of the cell, they stumble out into the castle and open the gate that goes out into the courtyard, and that opens as well. And very excited, they rush to the final gate, you remember in the story, and they put the key in the lock, and that key opens with great difficulty. And what Dr. Mack says here in this section is that he's showing, what Bunyan is showing, is that this door opened with great difficulty. And often when you're trying to escape from a state of despair, a state of discouragement, it may take a little effort. And the more discouraged, the more in a state of despair you are, the more effort it's going to take for you to put a plan into action and to live by that plan and to fight your way free from that depression and the effects that it has on you. So here they are, they're putting effort into turning the key in the lock, and suddenly the key opens and they've got to force that gate open, and it's squawking and it's squeaking and it's making a whole lot of noise, and it's making so much noise it wakes the giant up in his bed and he gets angry. Despair is a giant and he's thundering down on them as while you're trying to escape despair. This is what it's like. You're thinking, oh, I don't know if I'm going to get out. I think it's going to get me. It's going to capture me. And they can hear the giant bellowing as he comes down the stairs. And suddenly he's incapacitated by one of his seizures. And Christian and hopeful run free. And you'll notice they don't stop until they're back on the King's Highway. And what I like about this is when Bunyan puts in these examples of having climbed over the steps and they're back onto the highway. They're so grateful to be back on the highway, the straight road. They don't want to turn off anywhere anymore. But they think about other Christians and they say, well, if we were seized with a temptation to go in this soft meadow after we'd come from that pleasant river, surely other Christians are going to climb over here and they're going to meet the same fate as we did. So they build that pillar, that monument, and they engrave on the monument words to warn other Christians so that they won't fall into that same state of despair after sinning and trying to walk on the soft road. So they write there, take these steps over the wall and you will be on your way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy holy pilgrims. And as a result, many Christians escaped the danger of despair. And I think it's helpful to remember right back in the beginning where this all began. Remember, Christian and Hopeful enjoyed that wonderful time of blessing, and as they began to walk on the journey again and the path became hard, they were tempted to sin by giving concessions to the flesh. They were tempted to sin by trying to find an easier way to live the Christian life, and they would have escaped this whole state of despair if they had not fallen into the sin, into the temptation of trying to make the Christian life easier for themselves. So what we've looked at this evening is that they escaped from despair by constant Christian companionship and faithful counsel. Then they escaped because of the hope. The first one was the hope of having Christian companionship. The second one was beginning and continuing to pray, and the third one was remembering and utilizing the promises of God. Don't underestimate those things. Although there's so much more, we're going to call it a night.